Well, good evening. How are we? Doing well? Good, good. At least about roughly a third of you from the sound of it are still responsive. The rest maybe catatonic. You might want to call it ambulance or several. Thank you, Mark, for the kind words of introduction. Hopefully one day I'll be deserving of such. And before we begin, thank you, Doug, for inviting me. A thank you to the elders for not firing Doug as soon as you found out that I was invited. Hopefully you will not realize the error in that, and Doug's work here will be preserved. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along tonight, we're going to be in five places specifically. I promise we're not going to be here the rest of the night, but five places. The first being Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 13. It's a simple one sentence. Do not murder. In the King James Version, other older translations, you might find that it says, do not kill. That's confusing to us because in our minds, kill and murder are two different words. In the 1600s, they had a lot of other ways to say it too. So what does it mean? What is the underlying word there? The verb, it's ritsak. I don't want to dwell too long on word studies or fly over anyone's head, but simply put, ritsak covers murder. It covers not just the unprovoked, the unwarranted act of taking a human life in cold blood, but it also covers what we would consider today our modern legal categories of homicide, negligent or otherwise, accidental, vehicular, any sort of unwarranted, undeserved, unsanctioned taking of human life. When you read through Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find expansions on that command. For example, in Numbers 35, you find a lengthy passage there explaining the procedure for a human being that has killed another unintentionally. He is to go to a city of refuge, and he is to stay there, and the elders of that city, by the evidence of two witnesses or more, that's always important in Judaic law, but based on those witnesses and all the information available, the elders will either decide, yes, you can stay here and be safe from the avenger of blood, the one sanctioned to find you and kill you, or no, you have to leave. Now, here's the catch. Once that decision was made, the guilty had to stay in the city of refuge, either until the high priest died or until he, by his own foolishness, left the city of refuge and there was killed by the avenger. We need to catch on to this. Murder, intentional or otherwise, in the Old Testament, had to be paid for with someone's life. Either the high priest had to die or the murderer themselves had to die. That should stand out to us because both in the ancient world and in our own, that's not the way it goes all the time. You might say, well, they have the death penalty. Yes, I know. However, in the ancient world, human life could often be paid off with a large sum. The Code of Hammurabi, for example, dictates various monetary fees for death. And in our own world today, wrongful death suits are often settled out of court. There's usually a pretty sum of money involved, but usually blood isn't shed. However, according to God, if man shed blood, he had to die. And that bothers us sometimes today, especially in a culture that is moving more and more towards abolishing the death penalty, for example. We read things like this and we wonder, what's the big deal? Why does God think the way he does? Why does he act the way he does? What is the basis for the way he thinks? And it's not just here with murder. It's with other commands as well. Homosexuality, for instance, is condemned in the scriptures. But today, many treat that less as God ordaining the way that the things that he designed ought to function, and more as just grouchy, angry ramblings from an old person. And so we have to ask, is murder the same way? Does God hate murder, not because he thinks it's wrong, but because he thinks it's gross or unthinkable? And I would contend that's not the case. And I'll try my best to set down why I think that way. Genesis 9:6 reads very simply, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image." I want you to hang on to that word, image. The Latin term that gets thrown around if you do any advanced theological training is imago Dei, the image of God. God created us in his image. That's directly stated in Genesis 1, 25, and 26. It's affirmed elsewhere. But we can't really overstate how important that is. To be made in the image of God is not just that we bear some anatomic resemblance to him, but rather we are made to be like him. We are made in the image of a God, then, that is, for example, powerful, sovereign, merciful, loving, faithful. So we are meant to be the same. But more than that, when we commit murder, when we commit assault, when we commit an act of violence against another human being, it is not just an act of idolatry. It is not just a breach of covenant. Instead, it is an assault on the image of God himself. Lying can be seen as a breach of trust. Adultery can be seen as a breach of a sacred covenant. However, nothing quite conveys to those looking on and to God, you are not worthy of respect and admiration more so than directly defacing the image thereof. And so we see that murder is wrong not just because it's offensive, not just because it makes us sad, not just because, as God would say to Cain, I hear your brother's blood crying out to me, but it is wrong because it is an assault on who God himself is. But to continue, before we begin to think that all we have to do to not break this commandment is to just abstain from shoving a knife into the heart of a passerby, most people here, I guess, have never found that particularly tempting, thankfully. However, we're not off the hook. Leviticus expands on the commandment. This is found in Leviticus 19, 13 through 18. Do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you are to fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. While we may rightly see portions of this passage primarily pertaining to honesty in business, court, and personal life, there's a theme running throughout, and that is to treat everyone with dignity. This culminates in love your neighbor as yourself and is anchored in, like all the commandments of God, I am the Lord. Every commandment of God, bear this in mind, anytime you're reading and you see a direct imperative, every commandment of God is backed up not just with a ipsa dixit, a because I said so, which, by the way, parents especially, keep this in mind. That's the most useless way to justify anything. You're only going to frustrate people if you try to do it that way. But instead, God is able to say, do this because I made you in my image and to reflect my character, and this is consistent with that. To love neighbor as self is part of what being the image of God is. And we need to hold on to this because we tend to, if we're not careful, generalize the Old Testament. We tend to think of it as just ancient, crusty legal technicality. We'll say there are over 600 commandments in the Old Law. It's a very technically based thing, which in and of itself is true enough. Yet love one another is a resounding theme throughout the Old Testament. The prophets especially hamper on this. Whether it looks like Zechariah's indictment of plotting against one another in the courtroom, Isaiah calling on Israel to abandon their pride and cruelty in favor of kindness, charity, and goodwill, or Micah declaring that faithful love is part of what God requires from his people. It is overwhelmingly the case that even in the Old Testament, dry and bereft of love and kindness as some may think it to be, to treat all human beings with dignity and respect and to do what one could to ensure mutual human flourishing was required of the people of God. Now, things get lost over time, we know this, and the full scope of this command was lost somewhere along the way by the time Jesus comes. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew 5 especially, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, Jesus says, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on your way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you will be thrown into the prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Some great legal advice there. Try to settle everything out of court if you can. But the amazing thing here is that what Jesus says is, in many respects, perfectly parallel with what we've already seen in the Old Testament. The major difference being that he puts the impetus on the offender, rather than the offended to seek reconciliation, though he does balance that elsewhere. What we need to bear in mind here, though, his precise wording may be different from Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. However, he has said nothing novel. Some of us tend to think that Jesus came and renovated the law, updated it here and there where it needed some tweaking, kind of taking out parts. That's a little harsh. I need to reword that. Oh, goodness, requiring people to come on Saturday. That's a drag. We'll figure something out. Jesus said nothing new here. Instead, he took his people, his audience, and dragged them back, in some cases kicking and screaming, to an ancient primordial righteousness that supersedes anything that was being taught in his day or will be taught in ours. He affirms, alongside the entire breadth of the Old Testament, almost as if he wrote it, by the way, that there is more to the divine command against murder than simply avoiding the taking of a human life. It is a command to seek peace and reconciliation wherever possible, whatever it may cost, and as we'll see next, to love our neighbors as ourselves. He goes on. This is Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, somewhere along the way, you might have noticed what Jesus says there. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We're not exactly sure when, but apparently hate your enemy wormed its way into how people would recite Leviticus 19:18. Yet Jesus completely reverses this, calling now Christians to love even those who go out of their way to hurt, offend, or inconvenience us. Jesus' reasoning here is, as usual, divine, anchored out of who God is and what he does. God is ultimately good to all people, everywhere at all times, good and evil, and thus we should be good to all people as well. And then he follows this up with a pretty piercing question. What's the point, actually, of just being kind to people who are already kind to you? Literally anyone can do that. Richard Dawkins, just an absolute gem of a person, if you've ever read his work, even he's capable of being nice to people that are nice to him. And he's just to kind of get you a grasp of where he is, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. So not exactly on the same team as us, but even he's capable of that. So what's the point of limiting our kindness just to those who are kind to us? What's the point of limiting our love just to those who love us? Even atheists, those who hate the idea of God, ridicule the idea of a greater being than ourselves, even they can hit that baseline. But we are not called to have the same righteousness as Richard Dawkins or Ricky Gervais or any other person. We are called to act righteously on the standard of God, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Hold that in the back of your mind. Jesus' command to love one another, he calls it the second greatest command. You'll find that in Matthew 22. He says similar things in Mark 12:31. And Paul and James follow in his example as well. Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14, and James 2:8. You can check there if you don't believe me. This command to love your neighbor as yourself is subordinate only to the command to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength of Matthew 22:37. And then you ask, well, okay, he says love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It's interesting you ask that because that question was asked before. In Luke, it's recorded, in fact, for us. It prefaces the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And with that parable, Jesus proves that neighbor can include anyone, even people that we are different from at the most basic racial, ethnic, or cultural levels. We tend to undermine that or dismiss that, but Jew and Samaritan were far apart, not just geographically. They were actually quite close geographically. But ideologically, and as far as their opinions of one another, they were pretty well far apart. And there's not really, even today, something that quite captures it, except perhaps the tension in the Middle East right now over land ownership. Yet, Jesus says, even the people that are as different from you, that will as much evil for you as possible, love them, sacrifice for them. The call in the Christian life, then, is not just to send thoughts and prayers. I hate that, by the way. It infuriates me. I'll block you if you do it on Facebook. That's nothing. It's easy. Literally anyone can do it. But instead, we are to sacrifice ourselves for the love of one another and those outside of us, whether it be different race, different ethnic origin, different cultural origin, different religion. The standard is to love them sacrificially with everything that we have, no matter what it costs us. So this command hits us in a lot of ways today. You're probably trying to turn the gears in your head thinking, okay, what are some of those? And there are three broad ones we want to cover. But before we do that, it's easy for us today to rightly recognize, for example, that we live in a culture that is saturated with the godless displays of sexuality. Bluntly put, we live in a pornographic culture. Just take, for example, one of the most popular television series today, Game of Thrones. It's not hard. You can find an article about it, probably about the time it'll take me to finish this sentence, but it's not difficult to find an article from even non-Christians saying, you know, this is pretty raunchy stuff. But it's a little harder to find people talking about the fact that the show also happens to be incredibly violent. And before you ask, I know this because I have a thing called Google. Google is my friend when it comes to stuff like this. I'm able to find people talking about it, so I don't have to experience it myself. So just to set your minds at ease. But my point being, the same series that catches flack for its hypersexuality, people rarely, if ever, stop to think, hold on a minute, this is brutal. People's heads are being chopped off. People are being ran through with spears, arrows, all sorts of just crazy displays of violence. No one bats an eyelash at that. That's a problem. Violence for us has become entertainment. It's become just something that we accept. We don't really bat our eyes anymore. For example, if you watch news out of Memphis, when someone is shot, we don't let it really register or weigh with us. A human life was lost. An average 107 people die, not all of them from murder, but we don't really let that have its full weight on us. We don't think about the fact that by the time I'll be finished tonight, goodness, hundreds of thousands of people potentially have died already. And that's a problem. High-profile cases. Anyone remember Holly Bobo? Seeing a few heads nodding. And I don't blame you if you don't, because since then, you've been bombarded with so many other things. Even the death of a woman that we would consider innocent, that her community thought was a tragic loss, that's something that's just plastered on a television screen only to be forgotten about a few weeks later. We don't value human life anymore. We don't see death as a tragic thing. We do not see death as an enemy to be destroyed, but something that's just a part of life. And there are three major ways today that hits us, arguably now more than ever, and it shows how little we care about the image of God in each other. The first one's controversial. I'm going to go ahead and preface that. And that's abortion. Now, I get it. There are people there, maybe even in here, that think that because I am biologically male that I cannot speak meaningfully on this topic. However, I would respectfully submit that truth is truth regardless of your arrangements. And the truth is, as much as some people would probably want to just burn me at the stake for saying it, abortion is murder. And this is not a strictly religious sentiment either. There are people who will say that it's murder, you have to be religious to say that. I disagree. It is an inescapable biological reality. It does not take an advanced degree in the sciences to understand that two living beings, when they reproduce, produce another member of their own species. We do not act surprised when cats mate and give birth to more cats. It's one of the least shocking things ever, perhaps. Now, what would be really interesting if cats gave birth to dogs, or if bluebirds gave birth to snakes, but we get that life produces after its own kind. This is just a simple reality. And furthermore, we recognized that when life produces, it produces life. This is a principle called biogenesis. And one of the great mysteries of science is figuring out how life started when there was not life. That's the process of abiogenesis. And so if we're consistent, we have to recognize, okay, when we abort something, presumably because we are not compatible reproductively with any other species, two human beings reproduce. What, barring any unusual circumstances or interventions of the divine nature, is that going to produce? A human being. If it is alive when it is formed, what else is it going to be until it is killed? Alive. Any consistent definition of murder must include abortion because it is the ending of the life of a member of our species. And any attempt to change the definition, and I've seen all sorts of arguments. I spend way too much time on the internet. It's draining because people will argue up and down for the right to kill something that they deem as not being human. And they'll say, well, if it can't contribute to a society, I don't think it's fair to call it a human being. If it can't survive on its own, I don't think it's fair to call it a human being. Well, my goodness, do you understand the noose you've hung around your own neck there? How do you define contributing to society? How do you define surviving on your own? How do you define your terms? Because conveniently enough, I think that you'll define them such that you could kill pretty much anyone you wanted except yourself. But even that may change soon because of the second way in which we don't value human life, and that's euthanasia. That's commonly referred to as the right to die. And that movement has gained ground, in part at least, in an appeal to the merciful notion of letting our loved ones die with dignity. And I get the animus there. I do. I remember I was about 8 years old when my paternal grandmother died. And it was agonizing to visit her in the hospital with tubes coming out everywhere and her being barely kept alive that way. I remember my great-grandmother, when I was a little older, being confined to a hospital cot in the last months of her life, and I just remember just profusely crying whenever I saw her because I knew she was miserable. My grandfather on my mother's side passed away just a few months ago, and it was painful to see him go. In his last moments, he was fairly spry and active, but I remember going to the ICU and just seeing him hooked up and thinking, this is awful. This hurts me even. And I've been under the knife. I've had the tubes and all myself, so I get that it is painful. It is degrading. It is not where we want to be. And I can only imagine the suffering that one must feel when they are just barely hanging on. So I get it. I do. I mourn with the people that struggle with this. However, there are often other seemingly innocent, though wickedly insidious, motives at play. Think about, for example, how expensive it is to keep someone alive on life support or to keep someone alive through a hopelessly terminal case. Think of the immense pain, suffering, and stress that their families feel in trying to care for someone that is just barely hanging on. Can you hear the underlying message there? Assuming that they're being genuine, at least, we can let them slide, but underneath that, it's the exact same argument that pushes forth abortion, and it's just very simple. This human being is not worth what they're going to cost you. It's not worth the effort to keep them alive. It's not worth the effort to give up some of your freedom so that they may live. It is not worth your time, money, effort, or emotional energy to ensure that this person survives. Abortion and euthanasia operate on the same demonic logic, and that is that in order for life to be valuable, it must prove its worth to other human beings. Women are convinced to kill their children by the thousands because they're told in so many words it's not worth it. Patients are told to kill themselves because of the stress that they're putting on others. And in the Netherlands, for instance, already more and more people are being killed, not by their own accord, but by the accord of their families who, for whatever reason, no longer wish to deal with them. There's no other word for this than demonic, and it is a shift from the assumption of Judeo-Christian thought that life is inherently valuable. In fact, I want the people that support these things to be honest, and I'll cut a deal with them, and you can tell them for me, because if I tell them, they might get mad at me, so I'll let you deal with the fallout. But all I want is a little honesty with what you're doing here. And all you really have to do for that, just three simple words. I want it on the doors of every clinic, one on the doors of every pharmacy, and every operating room that is used to carry out these godless acts. Three words, they're German. You can even do a translation, doesn't bother me, but it's simple. Arbeit macht frei. Now, if you're a student of history, you'll know that those were the words that were on the gates of Auschwitz and other concentration camps. Work makes you free. This was the siren song of the Holocaust, that if you make yourself valuable to Germany, if you make yourself valuable to the superior race, we'll let you live. But it was just that, a siren song. And it's the same tune that people sing today. I wouldn't have an abortion if I really cared, if I thought that this was going to be worthwhile. Grandpa, I love you, but you're a hassle to take care of. I wouldn't try to get you to invoke your right to die if you were less expensive to keep alive. We don't care about people anymore. We say, you have to be valuable to me to get to live. But that's not just an out there problem. It's an in here problem as well. Because the major thing that assaults human life every day is the fact that we as Christians don't care. We already established that it's hard for us to really remember. But just as a few cases, do you remember any of the victims from Columbine? I don't either, I'll be honest. And I didn't look it up because I thought that'd be unfair. What about the names from the Pulse nightclub shooting? Vegas? Yesterday morning news? I don't ask these questions to guilt you and bludgeon you, but to really make you stop and think. Or we'll take another step. Do you remember the last homeless person you saw? I get that there might not be that many in this area, but you don't got to go far to find them. I can find them in Corinth. And Corinth's not Jackson or Memphis or Nashville. And when you do see these people, does your heart ache for them, or do you just kind of hand them a 20, don't make eye contact, and think, oh gosh, I hope he doesn't remember my face and try to find me later? As Christians, we have to ask ourselves, does abortion offend us? Does euthanasia make our stomachs turn? Do we get queasy at the way that we just don't care about human life? Then we need to start acting like it. As Christians, we are divinely commanded to champion and defend life at every stage of all shapes, sizes, and quirks. And don't want to hurt anyone, whether out there and here, but until we honestly devote ourselves to this, until we come alongside the single mom that's struggling with this and saying, do I need to go and have this done? And we say, we will do whatever it takes to help you take care of that baby. If that means helping you find an adoptive parent, if that means helping you finance taking care of them, we'll do it, whatever it takes. If we have to come and babysit for you, great, let's go. Just please don't kill her. If we come into the ICUs, the nursing homes, the places where people are just hanging on and almost on their last legs and say, we don't care what it will take, we will help you get through this. We will support you. We will cry with you. We will help you offset the cost of taking care of this person. Until we ourselves have skin in the game, myself included, and until we get this into our heads that we have to care about these people, not just in the, it's so awful that they suffer, but what am I going to do about it? Until we start asking ourselves that and then doing something about it, we cannot claim to have nailed the sixth commandment. And so we're going to close now. We're going to close with a prayer, then I'll offer the invitation. If you don't care, let's go to the Father. Father, help us. We stand before you knowing that we fall so short of all that your word entails. Especially now when we consider your command against murder, we may find ourselves overwhelmed at all we have to do, at everything we have to fight against. We beg you, strengthen us. Give us courage to boldly declare that life is precious to a world that refuses to see worth. Stir in our hearts a fervor for your works of mercy, to find the suffering, the poor, the struggling, and to champion their cause. Help us to go beyond merely being pro-life or anti-euthanasia or other buzzwords, and to enter those difficult circumstances with a helping hand so that we may be your hands on earth. Give us a love for life no matter what it looks like so that we may be your children. We beg you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll indulge me for just a little bit longer, I know it's 7:38 and some of you are starting to get itchy, but one last place. you'll very likely notice a short phrase in Matthew 5:48. Remember what I told you to hold in the back of your mind? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's troubling to us, especially considering its proximity to another verse. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5:20. People bend over backwards to avoid the obvious implication of this text, because if we take it at face value, then we have to tell people to be perfect. There it is. There's the bell. I'm almost done, I promise. Be better than the Pharisees who've memorized books of the Bible you haven't even read yet, who tithe out of their spice racks when you can't even remember to bring a few bucks for the offering plate. Be better or just as good as God, who, by the way, is perfect. And so we'll call that hyperbole, we'll call it metaphor, anything, because we don't want to have to be perfect. Yet, I think we sell the text short when we do that. That's us coming to the text and saying, you have to meet my expectations. And so that leaves us in a desperate place, because we can't even get our foot on the mountain of the sixth commandment sometimes, and yet God requires that we climb to the top. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, and that leaves us in a bad place. We need a righteousness greater than what we have right now, and thankfully God provides us that. God meets us with tender mercy, giving us what we need, a righteousness foreign to ourselves. And we have that in Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the sixth commandment, loving even those who would try to kill him and eventually succeed in doing so. It's obeying God even to the point of death on a cross. And if you'll just give me one last passage from Romans, we'll bring this to a close. This is Romans 3, starting verse 22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Our own righteousness can't save that. We know that, right? What we need is the righteousness of God given to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are declared righteous, and we have what we need, a righteousness great enough to meet the requirements of Matthew 5, a righteousness greater than the Pharisees and a perfection on par with God the Father. And today I beg you, if you're not a Christian, you desperately need to become one, because that is the only way that you will find the righteousness you need. Or maybe you are a Christian and you've fallen short in some way and you recognize that. Christ is your righteousness now. It's not about you, it's about him. And he will gladly cleanse you and declare you righteous yet again if you will come to him. And if you'd like to make that, do that publicly, we'll gladly welcome that. If you have a need that you want to make public tonight, let it be known now while we stand and sing.